issue of how that we're no longer under a tutor because we're now sons of God through faith in Christ. And we didn't spend a lot of time looking at those two verses because of the fact that we had already covered most of that information previously. But we did zero in on verse 27, where the issue of being a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus is explained in terms of being baptized into Christ and being clothed with Christ. So that was basically where we were, where the issue of being a son is being in Christ by baptism by the Holy Spirit, and then having Christ clothe us in such a way that we're affected from the inside out, or the outside in, if you want to look at it from a clothes perspective. Because the real issue with being clothed with Christ is not just having an external cover, but the kind of clothing where we clothe ourselves with the breastplate of faith. That doesn't mean you put faith on as an outside thing. It means you believe something. And as a consequence, your whole being is affected by this clothing that you've put on. And that's the idea with being clothed with Christ, so that He's in us and we're in Him, and that's the basis for our sonship. And the outworking of that, of course, is verse 29, being an heir according to the promise. But between verse 27 and 29 is this verse 28, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And that verse has been abused a lot in the United States in the last, 50 years, because of the fact that there are so many people with agendas that they're dissatisfied with their status in life, and they think that they can be happier if they have a better status. And they use this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, in order to subvert an enormous amount of the teaching of Scripture in order to make themselves happier. And of course, it never works. The issue of being content has nothing to do with your external circumstances. It has everything to do with the way things are set up inside in your relationship with God and with His Son. So, this evening what we're going to do is look into what Paul is saying in verse 28 and why. In some ways, the declaration that there are no distinctions, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ, that, what's the point of that? There are two questions. What is he saying and why is he saying it? So that's where we're going to be going this evening. We want to see why he attempts to eliminate distinctions, and then why he felt the need to go there. What was it about the Galatian situation that was driving that? So, in respect to the first issue, in what real sense is it true that there are no distinctions? I mean, is it true? In what sense is it true that there's no Jew or Greek? In what sense is it true that there's neither slave or free? In what sense is it true that there's neither male nor female? Because in most of the situations of life, those things are all there. There are Jews and there are Greeks and there are men and there are women and there are slaves and there are free people. So for him to just say there aren't, we have to identify exactly what he's talking about. Because everywhere in the Bible, as well as outside of the Bible, distinctions exist. Even when Paul taught the Corinthians about the body of Christ, where we're all one body of Christ, he goes to great lengths to make all kinds of distinctions. There are various members. They are each distinct from each other. And in parallel with that metaphor, there are apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and people who speak in tongues and people who interpret tongues and people who do miracles and so on. He goes through a whole bunch of these gifts of the Spirit, and he point blankly says that they're different. And that not everybody has all the same gifts. Everybody's gifted a little bit differently. So even when he's teaching the doctrine of the body of Christ, he declares real and significant differences. And beyond that body metaphor, the reality of the body of Christ and the many distinctive parts making a unified whole, the scriptures themselves would have an enormous amount of the content of the book just completely eliminated if there were no instructions in the book to tell people how to behave according to the situation in which they find themselves according to their status. In other words, what if there were no mothers or fathers? What if there really were no male or female? What if there were no slaves or free? Then you wouldn't have any of the instruction in the scripture that tells fathers how to act, children how to act, men how to act, women how to act, slave owners how to act. You'd have just an enormous block of information, totally unnecessary, because there aren't any people that fit those categories. There are no distinctions. So everybody realizes that there are significant distinctions between people. And therefore, if Paul's going to come out and say that there's neither Jew nor Greek, that there's not slave or free, that there's no male or female, we have to understand what his point is. And in the context of this paragraph and that statement, the point's not really hard to understand, because his claim is that he's addressing the issue of faith as a methodology that has eliminated law, and the impact of that faith is to make you a son of God. And by the way, he doesn't say a daughter. But everybody seems to understand that women are sons of God too, in terms of the way he's talking. So even the terminology, we've pretty well grasped without thinking too much about it, that if you're talking about being a son of God, then you can talk about women being a son of God too. As long as you don't press the issue too far, people don't have much of a problem with it. But because he's talking about faith in distinction from law, and the fact that we don't need the tutor anymore because the faith has come, and it is by or through faith in Christ Jesus that we all become the sons of God. And in verse 29, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, if you believe. So the context is not difficult. His claim is that he's addressing the issue of who are the sons of God by faith in Christ. And his conclusion is that those who are of Christ, verse 29, are the heirs according to the promise. So what he's really saying is, in respect to the issue of how a person becomes a son of God, there are no distinctions. In terms of how you become an heir of the promise, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, male or female, bond or free, because those issues have nothing to say about it. And because they have nothing to say, you can just disregard them as distinctions. They don't exist in terms of what's at stake. Because what's at stake is whether you believe and become related to the Father and an heir according to the promise. That's the issue. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, or a Jew or a Gentile, or a slave or a free man, because what he's talking about is not something that those kinds of things address. Because all of those categories of individuals will either come to faith in Christ and become a son of God and an heir according to the promise, or they will remain in unbelief and they won't become a son of God and an heir according to the promise. And it really doesn't make any difference if they're male or female or whatever. So that's what he's driving at in terms of eliminating distinctions. He's just saying there are no distinctions in respect to something that doesn't have anything to do with those particular issues of distinct nature, because faith doesn't fall into that category. Now, because in the Bible, the concept of sons of God and heirs of the promise are treated in the Bible as matters where significant distinctions do exist, we have to identify the something that eliminates the distinctions between the members of Christ. Because those who believe, some of them are male, some of them are female. Those who believe, some of them are slaves and some of them are not. Those who believe, some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. So these distinctions of category do exist in the body of those who believe. So we have to understand just exactly what the thing is that will eliminate those distinctives. And the thing in the text, the big issue, is just the answer to the one question, and that is, how do you become an heir of the promise? That's the issue. And being a Jew or Gentile has nothing to say to that. Being male or female has nothing to say to that. Being slave or free has nothing to say to that. Because the answer to the question is, by believing, you become an heir of the promise. In other words, by believing the promise, you become an heir of the promise. Therefore, all the distinctions are eliminated. So that's what Paul is doing. What he's doing is pretty obvious, because what he's saying is, when it comes to the issues of faith, nationality, societal status, and gender are completely out of the picture. They don't exist as distinctives because they're completely out of the picture of the issue. And the issue is whether you believe the promise or not. Now, given that, the only thing Paul's really interested in the whole section of chapter 3 is whether you become an heir of the promise by being properly related to Abraham as the person to whom God made the original commitment. And the original commitment in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, is that umbrella doctrine that covers everything God does from then on. So what he's dealing with is, are you properly related to Abraham? Because if you are, you are an heir of the promise. And if you're not, you're not. So all the way through chapter 3, he's been talking about, how do you get properly related to Abraham? Well, the only way is for you to be properly related to the seed that received the promise that was also given to Abraham. Because the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed. And he said, not seeds, seed, Christ. And you must be one in Christ before you are connected properly to Abraham. And if you're properly connected to Abraham, then you become an heir of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. So that's where he's going. The issue is, are you in Christ or not? Because verse 29 is going to just point blankly say, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. And that makes you an heir. So that's Paul's whole point in the chapter. The question then becomes, not what's he talking about, because he's talking about something that has no distinctives in terms of nationality, societal position, or gender. The question is, why did he even think that? I mean, why did he feel like it was necessary to say that? That there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female. Why did he feel a need to bring that up? So in order to try to answer that question, what we have to do is step back a little bit and see what Paul was dealing with in Galatia. What was driving the Galatian problem? We know from our study that part of the issue that was driving the problem in Galatia was that false teachers had come in and began to teach the people that they could become the children of God, heirs of Abraham's promise, if they would submit to the law of God and behave themselves. And that was the insertion of the law as a methodology. But we've already seen in multiple studies that that's really not the primary problem. The insertion of the law as a methodology for becoming a son of God or an heir, according to promise, is a huge problem, but it's not the bottom line. the question is, why would anybody insert the law as a methodological solution to the problem of being alienated from God? Why would anybody posit the law as a solution to the problem of man's sin and God's holiness? And there's only one answer to that. And that is the driving intention of humanity to preserve their superiority over each other. Because under law, if you get to be justified because of the way you behave, you are ipso facto superior to everybody who doesn't perform as well as you do. That's the bottom line. They're not inserting the law because the law is actually being seen as a way to get right with God. They're inserting the law because they see the law in its insertion as a way to elevate themselves above everybody that doesn't keep it as well as they do. That's why Paul says in multiple places in Galatians, they seek you, but not in a worthy manner. What they're trying to do is make a big impression in the flesh. They are seeking you so that they can shut you out, so that then you'll seek them. In other words, the whole ball game is all about a way for a human being to exalt himself over other human beings. That's the bottom line. That's the Luciferian problem all the way back in the rebellion of the angelic realm, where Lucifer says, I'm going to exalt myself above the throne of God. Self-exaltation. I'm going to be superior. I'm going to do this. And he sets in motion the whole problem of man's intent to elevate himself, to exalt himself. And because of the fact that that's the background to the whole letter of Galatians, the Galatians are drifting from the grace of God, not primarily because they're being confused about the doctrine. They're being confused about the doctrine primarily because they're susceptible to the temptation to be seduced into a method that will enable them to exalt themselves over others. It's a profound temptation. If you don't have any interest at all in elevating yourself above others, you will be impervious to the temptation to use the law as a method for getting right with God. It won't even tempt you. You have to have in your gut a desire to be different and better than before the law will ever even appeal to you. That's the background in Galatia. And Paul sensed this most profound reality in the human heart that is extremely antagonistic to faith, because faith is designed to destroy that. Do you remember Romans? Well, before we go to Romans chapter 3, let me lead into it. Paul saw in the presentation of his gospel a constant background problem. The overriding concern that he had in his doctrine, especially his doctrine of not many seeds, but one seed, that is, the single seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made, his single overriding concern had to do with communicating how it is only by unity with Christ that a person can begin to experience the impact of the promises. It is only if you are in Christ that you can become an heir of the promise. It is only if you're in harmony, in unity with Christ, that you can begin to experience the life that was promised, the eternal life. That was Paul's overriding concern, was to create this impression that the only way you can participate in life is if you have a real unity with the Son of God. His terminology is baptized into Him and He clothing you. There's that unity. So that was his concern and the intention of teaching that kind of unity as the outwork of faith was that it was by believing that that unity is created. And anything and everything that has the potential for fragmenting that unity is excluded. I guess we could say it this way. In a relational universe, if you're going to have unity, the most critical secondary issue is whether you're going to trust each other. Where there's no trust, there's no unity. If there is no trust, there is always some kind of self-protective distance. Everybody's being kept at some level at arm's length because you're not going to be open to what anybody is going to say, do, or whatever if you don't trust them. So in a relational universe, the second most important thing is whether you trust. The first most important thing is who you love. But we know that. Love and faith. These are the issues. Well, given that then, Paul saw faith as the only thing that could draw a person into harmony, in unity, with somebody who was speaking promises. If there is a promise made, the only way the hearer of the promise is going to relate to the one who's making the promise with any kind of sharing is if the one who hears it believes it. And that means the one who's hearing the promise has to believe the one who's making the promise. And without that faith, there's no harmony. There's no reconciliation. There's no unification. There's no unity. There's no life. So, given that reality, faith was seen by Paul as the sponsor of the unity. And anything that would address faith in a destructive way would also destroy the unity. So it had to be tossed. And that's why the law had to go. Because the law destroys unity by establishing one huge issue, and that is the superiority of the law keeper over the law breaker. And the desire in the heart of the law keeper to be exalted as superior. That will destroy unity faster than anything on the planet. Apart from the issue of faith, the one thing that destroys relationships faster than any other thing is the insistence in that relational interaction of one person in their superiority over the other. That's the foundation for all the arguments that exist. I'm right, you're wrong. The reason I'm right is because I'm smarter than you are. Or I'm better educated than you, or whatever the reason is, I'm superior to you. And being superior, you're going to have to yield to me. Well, I'm not going to yield to you. All right, no unity, no relationship, no sharing. And if the person that you're unwilling to yield to happens to be God, then there's no life. So, in the human heart, there is this thing that Paul recognized. It's militantly against being reduced to the lowest common denominator so that it can point to something to make itself superior to everybody else. And without that ability to point to something that makes them superior, you don't have this superiority issue. And without that, then there's no basis for conflict because the lowest common denominator is we're all sinners. Now I want you to go over to Romans chapter 3. And look, you've seen this many times before. I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard. Just reminding you, like Peter said, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 26, Paul says that God demonstrated His righteousness in Christ, making Him the propitiation for sin. And he says that He did this demonstrating in verse 26, so that He could both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, the one who believes. And then he asked this question, where then is boasting? Well, where'd that come from? It came from Paul's inherent understanding that the problem of sin is the desire to exalt myself over somebody else. That's the boasting. Where is boasting? Well, it's excluded. How? By what kind of law? A law of works? No, because with a law of works, all you have to do to be able to boast is to do better than somebody else. So a law of works only encourages boasting. But what if the law that is in effect is the law of faith. Then you have nothing to boast of. And if you have nothing to boast of, then there goes the boasting. So, as soon as Paul teaches in Romans 3 that there is a righteousness that is established by faith, his first question is, where's boasting? So that means that boasting is a big, big problem. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why is Paul fixated on this boasting thing? Well, because that's the problem. That's the problem in Galatia. That's the problem between the devil and God. That's the problem between sinners and sinners. It's because everybody wants to be superior some way. And so Paul insists that faith is the only way you can get rid of that. And so when he says in Galatians 3 that these distinctions don't exist, he's saying it on the basis of his understanding that there is something in the human heart that insists on distinctions so that we can exalt ourselves. And the teaching of the faith is no. No distinctions, no differences. It's either by faith or it's not. You either believe God's promise and you become an heir of the promise, or you don't believe it and you don't. But it doesn't have anything to do with your national identity, your societal status identity, your gender identity. Nothing. It has nothing to do with those. So why do people bring them in? What is the problem in Galatia between the Jews and the Gentiles? I mean, the Jews are superior to the Gentiles, and they prove it by bringing their law to the Gentiles and saying, if you want to be right with God, you got to be like us. You got to start obeying the law, like we do. Of course, Paul would say, but they don't. But they're not going to admit that. So the Jewish arrogance, the self-exalting Jew, caused, according to Romans, it caused the Gentile world to blaspheme God because the Gentiles all felt this sense of superiority by the Jews. So Paul says, forget that. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You Jews cannot exalt yourselves over the Gentile and get away with it, because in the issue of faith, it doesn't have to do with whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It has to do with whether you believe the promise or not. So you cannot use your national identity as a way to exalt yourself as a Jew over the Gentiles. That would have solved the problem in Galatia, because Galatians were mostly Gentiles, and the Jews were causing all the problems because they were bringing the law in, not as a way to get people to be right with God, but as a way to exalt themselves over these people so that these people will then bow before them and seek them and let them be the teachers and be the exalted ones. Okay, well, what about the slave and free? How come that's not free and slave? You would think Jew, Gentile, it would be free and slave. Until you stopped and thought for a minute. What did Paul tell the Corinthians about their calling and looking around to see who was participating in the calling? What did he say? Not many wise, not many noble. You know, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Look at your calling, brethren, and there are not many of these people who are somebody in the eyes of whoever. And therefore, what was the church majorly made up of in terms of category? Slaves or free men? Slaves. Therefore, if you were inclined to exalt yourself, you would do it as a slave. You know, if God's going to save anybody, it'll be a slave first. Why? Well, because slaves are more important to God than free men are. Who says? Well, all the slaves that have been saved say. Nah, they're not saved because they're slaves. They're saved because they believe the promise. So I really believe that the real issue of slave or free instead of free and slave is simply because the church is made up of a majority of slaves. and the people of status in the culture, most of them were not willing to be believing, and therefore they weren't in the body, and it looked like God had chosen the slaves. But it wasn't about choosing slaves, it was choosing people who believed. What about the male and female? Ever since Genesis 3, there's been this conflict between men and women, and the fallen nature of male men has always been to exalt themselves over the female. And you have this reaction in the United States in the 20th century. The reaction has been the feminist movement, where they try to say, Paul taught that it's not wrong for a woman to be a pastor or a teacher because he said there's neither male nor female in Christ, so you men just quit exalting yourselves and let the women be the priests and the preachers and so on. That's a reaction to the male dominance thing where the men just naturally are superior to the women. Well, Paul would say, you're nuts. There is no such thing as superiority based on gender. Is the man stronger? Paul taught that. But does that make him superior? No, it just makes him meaner. Doesn't make him superior. So the issue in the Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all three of these categorical things are areas in which human beings would naturally tend to grab a hold of something that made them superior to their fellow man. And because Paul knows that it is the desire to be superior that allows the law to come in as a competitor to faith in the methodology of justification, because it's the desire to be special, to be exalted, to be superior to, that's the problem of sin. And because that's the problem, Paul says, we're going to cut that thing off at the knees. Faith destroys boasting. Faith destroys distinctives that allow boasting. Faith enables you to be a son of God and an heir of the promise. Nothing else. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're a bondman or a free man, a Jew or Gentile. Bottom line, have you believed? So, at stake really here are two major issues. At the level of the desire to exalt oneself, there is the biblical concept of repentance. In the Bible, repentance is not feeling sorry about some sin you've done. The biblical concept of repentance developed out of Isaiah 40, illustrated by John's message, repent, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sin. The bottom line in that whole doctrinal thing is that repentance is addressing man's attitude of arrogance or his attitude of despair. Repentance is a thing that makes a level highway so that God can enter the heart of man without any stumbling blocks in the way. The stumbling block of pride or the stumbling block of despair. That's the doctrine of repentance. The desire to exalt yourself is the desire to have this mountain of arrogance rise up. Well, if a mountain of arrogance arises, repentance is destroyed. So that's one of the things that's at stake, is the biblical concept of repentance and its effectiveness in bringing about the forgiveness of sin. So Paul establishes faith as a leveling ground that destroys distinctivenesses that allow people to exalt themselves, because this desire to exalt oneself destroys their ability to walk in repentance. The other concept is the concept of life itself. We've already said this, but in a relational universe, life demands the absence of competitive disunity. You want to experience life in a relational universe, you've got to get rid of the desire to compete and create disunity, because the competition establishes superiority. You've got to get rid of that. You want to experience life, you've got to have unity. you can't have unity as long as there's competition for special privilege. Paul's statement in Romans was that the kingdom of God consists of not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Notice what's going on here. Righteousness is how you treat people. Peace is what happens when you treat them properly. And joy is the experience of the outcome of that peace. Well, when Paul establishes faith as the foundation for participation in the promise, what he is actually doing is he's going at that middle thing called peace. And he says that faith will enable you to be righteous, because that will then enable you to be at peace with God. And if you are, you will have the joy of life. So anything that destroys faith as the methodological tool will destroy not only repentance, but will also destroy the experience of life. Paul knew that. That's why he addresses it here. At the end of chapter 3, the burden of chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Galatians have to do with the issue of justification by faith and not by law. Chapter 3 is fundamentally about the fact that it's not by law, because law was a tutor. But at the end of that chapter, chapter 3, he sticks this lack of distinctiveness in here simply because he recognizes that there's one thing that keeps people from believing. And that one thing is the desire to exalt themselves. If you don't have a desire to exalt yourself, you won't have any problem with the promises of God. But if you want to be special, if you want to be recognized for what you've accomplished, then the promises of God won't mean much to you, because they won't get you there. So that's what verse 28's all about. It's about the fact that in the faith, there cannot be any yielding to the desire to exalt oneself over others. Because every time that temptation is yielded to, there is disunity and death. And faith is the only thing that can keep that at bay.